May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
Amen. This week, Carl Nassib became the first NFL player to out himself as an openly gay player. Nassib's action has been greeted with a chorus of affirmation. The support from the team owners, the coaches, the players, and the fans. My, what a long way we've come. Despite conservative Christian resistance and hard right political opportunism, we see a growing acceptance of homosexuality in mainstream social, sporting, judicial, and political life in the United States. And across the European democracies, where they previously existed long-standing, criminal codes against male homosexuality have been repealed. Yet in increasingly totalitarian Poland and Hungary, government attacks on LGBT plus persons are on the increase as nationalist politicians deploy the Vladimir Putin playbook. LGBT persons form a convenient scapegoat for right-wing totalitarian regimes. Like the Jews, gays, especially gay men, represent the fear of the other, the enemy within. And in Russia and elsewhere, LGBT plus community is an easy scapegoat for distracting popular attention away from increasingly failing policies. And Africa poses its own special examples of drastic persecution of LGBT plus communities. Uganda, and most recently Nigeria, pose examples of recent attempts to impose the death penalty for homosexuality. With support from conservatives, Catholics, and Protestant evangelicals, homophobic persecution goes hand in hand with political attempts to increase male control over the female body. Draconian anti-abortion legislation, such as that recently enacted in Poland, with strong support from the Catholic Church, is now being attempted across Republican-controlled states in our own country. And this dovetails neatly with homophobic hostility. The term homosexualität first appears in German 19th century scientific literature. And the term causes confusion for English speakers who mistake the Greek homo, which means the same, for the Latin homo, which means man or male. So homosexuality from the Greek means sexual attraction for the same sex, rather than the Latin homo, meaning sexual attraction by men for the male sex. And in that sense, homosexuality is a term that applies equally to attraction between women as it does between men. And last week's reading introduced us to the relationship between David and Jonathan, who at their first meeting experienced love at first sight. You'll recall the text gave us when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. As if to add emphasis, in a somewhat Freudian slip, the text has previously made explicit reference to David's smooth cheeks and sparkling eyes. Allusions, no doubt, to his effeminate youthfulness and at best androgynous appearance. And in today's installment of the story, we skip forward to the death of Saul and Jonathan. Father and son having fallen together in battle against the Philistines, and with a broken heart, David composes one of the great love eulogies of all time. In what came to be known as the Song of the Bow, David cries out in anguish, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon the high places. How the mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly loved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." These are the words of one man's love for another. And issues of gender and sexual identity continue to fuel our current culture wars, making for an interesting answer to the question, so, were Jonathan and David homosexual? Or were they just Oxbridge-style soul friends? The kind of tortured platonic attraction between men much admired by the English upper classes, characterized in the novels of E.M. Forster's Morris and Evelyn Waugh's Bride's Head Revisited. Men's platonic desiring for one another, with their minds fixed firmly on higher things from the waist up. And until relatively recently, the story of David and Jonathan has only been read through the patriarchal lens. Biblical commentators have over the centuries gone to considerable lengths to deny the homoerotic inference of the love that David openly declares for Jonathan. Contemporary commentators no longer directly deny the homoerotic content of the story, but issue strong warnings against the danger of anachronism. That is where we project back into history our current attitudes, values, and ideas. And alongside the development of a feminist biblical lens, there is now a growing body of commentary committed to a queer reading of the text. For instance, Bruce Gehrig openly embraces the homosexual nature of the love between David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan are clearly an example of a bonded couple. And from their first meeting, Jonathan places his love for David above his loyalty to his own father. A very big statement in a patriarchal society. And on the face of it, by declaring that Jonathan's love is beyond the love of women, David, the inveterate womanizer, seems to draw attention to the homoerotic component of the love between them. So are David and Jonathan great gay historical figures? I see no reason we should not draw from their story encouragement to resist the patriarchal expunging of homoeroticism from the interpretation of Scripture. However, I accept the modern polarity of homosexual-heterosexual, projecting it back into the relationship between David and Jonathan as anachronism. The terms homosexual and heterosexual and the distinctions they imply are very much the products of the modern age. David and Jonathan were not gay in the contemporary sense that I would claim that description. The love between David and Jonathan is the sexually charged love common in intensely patriarchal warrior cultures. From classical Greece to samurai Japan, in these tribal warrior cultures, the social and emotional inferiority of women meant that while suitable as bearers of children, women could never be considered as emotional partners with men. In patriarchal societies, the primary emotional identification for men could and can only be men. Many of us grew up with the phrase, he's a man's man. I would be a very rich person if you would give me money for every time I had heard that phrase in my patriarchal New Zealand childhood. We repeat that phrase without any sense of the irony in it. Our social concept of homosexuality as a stable emotional developmental state existing along a continuum of identity and gender fluidity has little relevance when reflecting on men's sexual arrangements in these kinds of warrior societies. So what is the value of this story for us as 21st century hearers? Firstly, it questions our assumption that in the patriarchal past, homoerotic relationships were always forbidden. The patriarchal lens is rooted in the Israelite anxiety of homosexuality, evidenced in the early texts of the Torah, as an anxiety of a tribal society's concern about diverting sexual energy away from procreation. Babies meant survival. Secondly, reading the Bible through a non-patriarchal lens reveals the more complex, wider social nuances, raising the possibility that in Israelite society, where the primary identification for emotional relationship was between men, not between men and women, the homoerotic clearly must have had a place. And for these reasons alone, a patriarchal reading renders the Bible itself as a very unreliable witness in any attempt to prohibit contemporary homosexualities. Fourthly, the story of David and Jonathan reminds us that a Christian theology of human relationship rests not upon gender, but on the capacity for love. Love as emotional commitment and ethical fidelity is the Christian understanding that underpins the experience of a love between significant others. Fifthly, David is not only an inveterate womanizer. He's a very poor role model for the emotional commitment and ethical fidelity as we understand them today. He's a man of his time and place, a warrior king, abusive husband, terrible father. He's also a man with a deep and abiding love for another man. And when we stop trying to domesticate him, we can see there's nothing odd in any of this. Human beings may be biologically gendered for the purposes of procreation, yet this cannot be the final statement on either the purpose of sex or what it means to be made in the image of God. For 21st century Christians, it is no longer the gendered identity of the object of our desires that matters, but the integrity of the love that comes to bind two persons in a relationship that is of primary significance to both. The longing that characterizes such relational love, the giving, the receiving, and the sharing of such love is a direct reflection of the divine nature. of our longing for God and of God longing for us. Amen.